As a young fella, I was a member of the Boy Scouts. As a scout, they taught me how to save my life if I were ever lost in the woods or dumped overboard. Fortunately, I never had to use any of those skills. As a pastor, I find myself in a similar situation, that it is my job to not save just my life, but to teach others how to save theirs. In the Boy Scouts, they taught me how to save my life physically. As a pastor, I'm to teach you how to save your life spiritually. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Him for the gift of eternal life, then you as a believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. At that time, your life will be evaluated, and based on what you did with it will determine your position in eternity. That is, there are rewards. Jesus said, some are going to rule over 5 cities, some are going to rule over 10 cities, and if you'll permit me to paraphrase that parable, and some are going to be ditch diggers and street cleaners. In other words, there are levels of reward in heaven. So one possibility is you could stand there and look back over the way you spent your life and say, I wasted it. It didn't count for anything. Now, the passage that demonstrates that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says all of our works are going to be gathered up and they're going to be tested by fire. The fire is going to determine what sort of work it is. Some works are wood, hay, and stubble. They represent a life that was wasted spiritually in terms of eternity, and they go up in smoke. In other words, there's nothing left. And then another kind of material is gold, silver, and precious stones. They survive the test of the fire, indicating that the life was saved and you were able to reap its reward in eternity. So, to put it all very simply, it is my job to teach you how to save your life. I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm assuming you've made that decision. I'm talking about how to save your life from being wasted, which will be determined at the judgment seat of Christ. So, how would you like to know? Yes. Would you like to know how to save your life?
Yes.
Boy, that was good. I just taught you. I went through the whole book of 1 Peter. That's the subject of 1 Peter. So everything I said is the way to save your life. Did you get it? Uh-oh. Well, I suspect you may have gotten some of it. So what I'd like to do today is go through the whole book of 1 Peter, all in one message, and summarize what you have to do to save your life. Would you like for me to do that? Just in case you missed something, when I went through it piecemeal, I'm going to look at the whole enchilada. Now, let me begin by saying that the subject of Peter is the salvation of your soul. The Greek word translated soul simply means life. Peter is talking about saving your life. As a matter of fact, he uses that very expression in chapter 1, verse 9, where he talks about the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, as many of you have heard me say many times, the word salvation is used in the Bible in the past tense, in the present tense, and in the future tense. There is a sense when I trust Christ, I have been saved, past tense, settled, sealed, deal. There's another sense in which I am being saved, present tense, and there is a sense in which I will be saved, future tense. Paul says, for example, that our salvation is closer than when we first believed. I thought I already had it, but it's closer. What's that about? Well, theologians try to explain this by saying that I have been saved from the penalty of sin. That gets me to heaven. I am being saved from the power of sin. That lets me have a little taste of heaven now. And I will be saved from the presence of sin when I'm in the presence of the Lord. So I'm not talking about salvation past tense. I'm not talking about salvation totally future tense. First Peter is talking about how to save your life present tense. What do you have to do with your life in order for it not to be wasted when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ? That is what this book is all about. And I might add a number of other passages of Scripture as well. Now, with that in mind, let me give you sort of a real quick overview of the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a letter. Now, a letter has a format. If you were going to write a personal letter, you would put the date up in the right-hand corner, then you'd say, Dear John, then the body of the letter, and sincerely, and sign it. So if you put that letter in an envelope without a return address and somebody got it, they would have to read the end to figure out who sent it to them. The ancient letters did it just exactly opposite. They started with what is called a salutation, which identifies the author, and for that matter, the recipients, and includes a bit of a greeting. And then it gives, interesting, a thanksgiving, a prayer, then the body of the book, and then it closes with some personal greetings and a benediction. Now, those are the parts of an ancient letter. And so 1 Peter is a letter, and it follows those parts. It opens with a salutation, then it's followed by a thanksgiving, and then something interesting happens. There is no prayer. I'm not sure why. I've never heard anybody even venture an explanation. But he omits that customary part of an ancient letter. Then follows the body of the letter, and he concludes with some personal greetings and a benediction. And in the body of the letter, the subject is the salvation of your soul, or to put it simply, how to save your life. Now, I want to give you an outline of the body of the book. You ready? I think I mentioned that in a previous church, the teenagers said, you could really go to sleep. Just so you wake up for the last 5 minutes of the sermon, because he's always going to tell you at the last 5 minutes what he said. That's true, by the way. So today I'm going to reverse it, and I'm going to tell you up front what I'm going to say. You ready? I'm going to say three things. Imagine that. The first thing I'm going to say is something about, you ready? How would you save your life? What would you do to save your life? Go to church every Sunday? Pray every day? Read your Bible once a week? What would you do? The first thing I'm going to talk about is relationships. The second thing I'm going to talk about is, what else would you have to do to salvage your life? I'm going to talk about suffering. That's interesting. Peter has a rather large section on suffering. James calls it trials. Paul calls it tribulation. Peter calls it suffering. And in a sense, he has in mind suffering for righteousness' sake or suffering for Christ, but it's in the category of trials and tribulations. Then the third thing I'm going to talk about, because Peter does, is I'm going to talk about the end times. You need to live with the end in view. So those are the three things. You got them? Relationships, suffering, and living in light of the Lord coming back. All right. What does Peter have to say about relationships? What relationships does he have in mind? Now, I am tempted to have you turn in the Bible and look at all of these. The problem is it would just take too long. So I'd like for you to get out by lunch and not dinner. So I'm going to summarize a whole bunch of things. Now, I want you to keep in mind There are better than 30 commands in this book. As I recall, I think it's 34. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to bark a lot of commands, what amounts to a lot of commands, all right? But that's what this book is about. So if the first part of the book is about relationships, what relationships does he have in mind? And the first is your relationship with the Lord. If you're going to save your life, you need to pay attention to your relationship with the Lord. Now, there are just all kinds of things you could say about that. Peter focuses on several very critical areas of our relationship to the Lord. He talks about firmly fixing your expectations on your future glory, to live a holy life, and even to live in fear. If I were going to summarize what Peter says about your relationship with the Lord, as I did when we looked at that passage in chapter 1, verses 13 to 21, I would say it comes down to hope, which is expectation, holiness, and a heavenly fear, that you just walk before the Lord with a godly life, doing what is right and holy, and you live in expectation of being with Him, and there is a sense in which you fear Him. I pulled into a 7-Eleven yesterday, and behind me was a policeman. And I thought to myself, should I be fearing this? And he went past me, and I said, no. I said, did I make some wrong turn? Well, apparently not. So should you fear a policeman? No. No, you shouldn't fear a policeman. Unless you do something wrong, right? Well, that's sort of what's going on with the fear of the Lord. Should you fear the Lord? Well, no. Unless you step out of line, and then you could be disciplined. So he talks about living in a heavenly fear. In that section, he talks about disciplining your mind. If you're going to walk with the Lord, you're going to have to pay attention to what you think about. Matter of fact, he speaks about being level-headed and firmly fixing your hope on things in the future. So in short, it comes down to this. In order to relate to your heavenly Father, you need hope, holiness, and heavenly fear. In short, obey your Father because, as that old TV program used to say, Father knows best. All right, we're talking about relationships. The first relationship is your relationship with the Father. The second relationship he talks about is with one another, meaning other believers, relationship to the brethren. He starts that in chapter 1, verse 22, and he continues that all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. So in that section, he's talking about your relationship with other Christians. Now, what would you imagine is the one thing he would say about relating to Christians? Love. You listened when I taught the book. Actually, if we were to look at that whole section, he would say, put off or put away unloving attitudes and actions and desire the word which teaches you to love one another. And you should do that, Peter says, because you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So having been saved by grace, and the Lord was gracious to us, and even though we were sinners, Christ died for us and arose from the dead so that we could have eternal life, then we should love others like He loved us. He loved us, wants to be with us for eternity, wants us to be with Him for eternity. So we should love other people because He loved us. Then he goes into some other things in that section where he talks about we are God's temple, and we are God's priesthood, And those are motivations for loving one another. The Lord dwells in us and we are his priest, so we should love one. But the one word is love. Now, that means people at church, we ought to love one another. Amen? Absolutely. Someone has written, "I think that I shall never see a church that is all it ought to be. A church whose member is never stray beyond the straight and narrow way. A church that has no empty pews, whose pastor never has the blues. A church whose deacons always deek, and none is proud and all are meek. Where gossip never peddles lies, or makes complaints or criticize. Where all are always sweet and kind, and all to others' faults are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them is known to me. But still, we'll work and pray and plan to make ours the best we can." That's what we ought to do. Matter of fact, I consider this the lab. This is the laboratory where we learn to love one another so that we can go out and learn to love one another. Now, that means there will be people in the church that rub you the wrong way. So if you, I don't know of any cases like that here, but if there are and you change churches, you'll find somebody in the next one. I mean, that's by design. You see, it's easy to love the lovable. So the Lord put some unlovely people in every group to teach you to love, because that's when you really learn to love, is when you're loving somebody that isn't very lovable. So the point is that if you're to save your life, you're to learn to love, and you start in the church. Now, by the way, please hear what I'm about to say. As a pastor, as a Bible teacher, the two most important things I think I could tell anybody is this. You want to go to heaven? You must trust Jesus Christ for eternal life. Number two, you want to save your life? You need to learn to love one another. And I say that after spending decades studying the Bible. The first time this hit me was when I studied the book of James, which is one of the first books I ever digested many decades ago. And James makes it explicitly clear that we are to live a life of mercy, that mercy triumphs over the judgment seat of Christ, that if you live a life of love and mercy when you're before the judgment seat of Christ, you're in great shape. That's James. Chapter 2. The second time that hit me is in 1 John chapter 4, where he says, "Perfect love casts out fear." And in the context, he's saying, if you learn to live life, a loving life, you have nothing to fear at the judgment seat of Christ. So please, I beg you, hear me. The two most important things I could possibly tell you is you must trust Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life, and you must learn to live a loving life. That is the way to save your life. And if you live an unloving life, you will stand before the Lord having wasted your life. Now, Peter says that in very clear terms, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk about other relationships. He talks about our relationship to the world in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And there he says, just keep in mind that this world is not your home. You're just a passing through. That's a hymn, not 1 Peter. And you're a foreigner. So you should abstain from fleshly lust and abstain from evil and just go do good. That's his point. So your relationship to the church is you should learn to love people here. outside the church, just go do good things. I mean, everything from helping little old ladies across the street to who knows what. Just go do some good things. He then talks, and I think this is very fascinating, about your relationship to government, a harsh boss, an unsaved husband, and a wife. In other words, he just ticks off relationships. What he says about government is really rather simple. He says you are to submit to those that are in authority. You're to do good works. You're to honor all men. You're to love each other. All of that is the will of God. And then he says one of the reasons you ought to do that, not only because it's the will of God, because it silenced the slander of unbelievers. And that's a really critical point. In the New Testament, the issue was not social revolution. The New Testament is not about changing society. It's about being conformed to Christ. And so the New Testament doesn't take on government. And I think this is really interesting when you consider the fact that the emperor of Rome at the time Peter wrote this was Nero. And he was no choir boy. Well, let me tell you, he murdered people right and left. And yet, Paul says, we don't want to resist the government or to start some kind of movement that would try to reform the government, just submit to it. And he means by that, honor those who are in office and pay your taxes, stuff like that. Then he talks about your relationship to a harsh master. In this case, he's talking to people that really didn't have any choice, some of which were slaves. And he says that they are to just submit to that. They have no choice, but they're to do it with the right attitude, and they're to endure it because it's commendable to the Lord. And besides, he talks about the fact Christ suffered, so it's not odd that we need to suffer to be like him. Then I mentioned a minute ago, he talks about the relationship of a wife to a husband that doesn't know the Lord. And that passage in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, I've used many times in talking to wives who were married to unbelievers. What he says is you need to trust the Lord. And you need to live a godly life before them. And he says, submit to them. Matter of fact, submit is a theme in this section where he talks about submitting to government, submitting to the boss, and submitting to an unsaved husband. Then he says, now you, if you do that, you may win him to the Lord. He didn't say you will, he said you may. But his argument for doing that is if you live that kind of a life, it is commendable and highly valued in the sight of the Lord. So he says that for no other reason, you need to do it as unto the Lord, and who knows, you may win your husband. Then he has one verse on husbands. Now, Paul has a whole lot more to say, but Peter just has one. And in that one verse to husbands, he tells husbands to do two things. Number one, they are to live with their wives according to knowledge. They are to know them. That is one of the most challenging verses in all of the Bible. Just ask any wife, and she will tell you that husbands are dense. They just don't get it. As a general rule, and this is my personal opinion, wives understand their husbands better than husbands understand their wives. So the Bible doesn't tell the wife to understand her husband. She already does. It has to tell the husband to go study the wife. Now, I think that's interesting because back in chapter 2, he said that we're to desire the word like a baby desires a bottle. And in chapter 3, he says, and oh, by the way, you need to study your wife too. And that's the challenge. Both are a challenge. Understanding the scripture and understanding your wife. If I may say, there's no degree in that. Meaning you don't study 4 years and get a degree. It is lifelong learning. I speak as a husband. The longer you live, the more you learn, if you're paying attention. Wives are very interesting creatures. And so not to get into any trouble, I'm going to keep moving. Suffice it to say, husbands, you need to study your wife. Now, what I'm saying is, the subject of this book is how to save your life from being wasted. How do you do that? You do it by paying attention to relationships. Your relationship to the Lord, your relationship to other believers, your relationship to government, your relationship to your boss at work, and your relationship to your mate at home. So, we are to save our lives when we live loving, godly, submissive lives before the Lord. A lady named Joyce wrote something she called stuff. And here's what she said, quote, "I have dolls, lamps, books, paintings, quilts, silver, porcelain, silk, crystal, tools, hats, cars, pottery, china, docks, flutes, carvings, tables, chairs, rugs, leather, jewels, rings, and things. I have searched for them, hid them, collected them, obsessed over them, refinished them, researched them, appraised them, dusted them, bell jarred them, secured them, safety deposited them, bubble wrapped them, boasted of them, coveted them, broke them, inherited them, willed them. And after all the care, they have never smiled at me, held my hand, laughed with me, danced with me, listened to me, celebrate me, console me, grieve for me, fought hell with me, birthed with me, lamented for me, loved me, surprised me, nor let me pull them in a wagon, push them in a swing, teach them to read, laugh at their jokes, listen to their heartache, give them a back rub, kiss their hurt away, prepare them for a feast, hold them, hug them, help them, surprise them, thank God for them, or hear their words unspoken. And that's because what can be searched for, bid on, collected, obsessed over, refurnished, researched, appraised, dusted, bell jarred, secured, safety deposited, bubble wrapped, boasted of, coveted, broken, inherited, or willed is just stuff." End of quote. Not good. So what do we spend our time on? Stuff. What does stuff do for you? Absolutely nothing. So let me tell you where it's at, folks. Relationships. Good relationships. That's where it's at. That's what life is about. Beginning with a relationship with the Lord and including all the other relationships. Now just think of the list I've just given you. Isn't this incredible? The Lord, other believers, government, your boss, your mate. That's life. I've often said that, my opinion, the Bible is the best book on relationships of any book I've ever read. I'm going to tell you. I think this is the best psychology book I've ever read. Now, I've been interested in that subject because I'm interested in people. And I originally got started when I just wanted to know what therapists told people when they went to them. And I started studying the various schools of psychology. And I've, over the years, it's sort of become a hobby of mine. And I'm here to tell you, I know the 14 major theories of therapy. Got it? I've written a book on it. Nobody's ever read it, but I've written a book on it. Seriously, it's 250 pages. And I'm here to tell you, this is it, folks. It's called the Bible. You get this straight and you got life straight. You mess this up and you're going to mess up. You want to have a meaningful, fruitful, productive life? It's in relationships. You miss this and you miss it. And the relationships are beginning with your relationship with the Lord, your relationship with other Christians, and then go down the line. Government, work, and family. Where do you spend your time? In bed asleep. All right, where do you spend the rest of your time? In some kind of a relationship. I've actually talked to therapists and I've said to them, what problems do people bring you? You know what they say? Anxiety, depression, and relationships. And relationships. And relationships. And did I mention relationships? If you were to look at the major schools of psychology, the major schools of thought and psychotherapy, then more than one will say, and where it's really at is relationships. Have I made the point? Where it's at is relationships. And this book is the manual on relationships. I challenge you, go find a better book on this planet in the history of written material that outdoes this book called the Bible. It is the book on relationships. You get this down and you will live the kind of life God intended. You miss this and you mess up big time. Have I made that clear?
Yes.
Got it? Oh, I so covet this for you. I don't want you to stand before the Lord and Him say, boy, you sure made a mess out of things. I want you to stand before the Lord and hear Him say, well done. Well done. My good and faithful servant. And it's real simple. Trust the Lord and love people. And be submissive. Don't go around trying to control everybody. All right, I said I had 3 points, that was one. The next two aren't as long, but they're as important. What's the second one, do you remember?
Suffering.
Woo, somebody said it, right, suffering. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 8, Peter talks about suffering. And the first thing he does is he gives a little bit of an introduction in verses 8 to 12, and what he's really saying is that in that little section is the ultimate in relationships is to bless others even when they do evil to each other. Now, we're going to bleed into suffering, but he's been talking about relationships, and now he's going to talk about suffering. And the hinge is in relationships, even when they do evil to you, what are you to do? Answer, bless them. Just bless them. That's what you do. Because as a believer, you're called to that kind of a lifestyle. That's Peter's argument. And on top of that, you will be blessed and benefited by God Himself when you go bless other people. So this is the way it works. God has blessed us, so we're to go bless other people. And when we bless other people, even those who do us dirty, injustice, God turns around and blesses us for blessing them. So He blesses us at the beginning and He blesses us at the end. The deal is, just go bless. I'm telling you. You say, man, that's the weirdest kind of life I ever heard. You submit to people and you go bless those that hurt you. What kind of life is that? That's not a normal man of life. And my response to that is, you are absolutely right. You're dead right. Normal kind of life is I'm going to get even and live for me. That's called depravity. This is a supernatural kind of life, and you only get it when you're first related to the Lord. Doesn't work outside of that. But if you get it, it's unbelievably great. You get blessed. A number of years ago, I read a story written by Watchman Nee. He was a very famous Christian in China. And he told a story about a Chinese rice farmer. There were a number of fields arranged in a terrace up the side of a mountain. And this farmer was located a good way up. He had no water, but he had to water his rice field by pedaling a bike-like device which pumped water from a stream up through an irrigation system to his field. It was quite an exhausting procedure. He had to go down the side of the mountain, get on this contraption, and pedal it rapidly for about an hour in order to flood his rice field. To his consternation, he discovered that every night he had, when he had finished this, his neighbor, whose field was directly below his, would put a hole in the dike and drain the water into his own field. Every morning, this poor farmer would repair the break in the dike and pump his field full of water again. And every evening, his neighbor would poke a hole in the dike and let the water run into his field. This went on for several weeks. The farmer talked to his neighbor, asked him not to do it, did everything he could to persuade him to stop. The man refused. There was nothing the farmer could do to change his mind. So do you know what he did? The next morning, he hooked up the pipe to his neighbor's field, pumped the neighbor's rice paddy full of water, and then he pumped his own rice paddy full of water. And Watchman Nee said, "Now that is grace. That is being kind to an ungrateful and selfish neighbor." Peter says, "That's truly grace when we do everything we can to please the Lord, to please someone else, and he still beats us, but we can take it patiently and be kind to him. That is grace." Grace. Isn't that good? You know, I know that's not normal, that's not natural, and I agree that's supernatural, but I'm telling you, that's the way God says live. You learn to do that, you can be at peace. Don't have to fight anybody, just have to bless them. My challenge is to figure out how to bless them. That's it. Just go bless them. And God will bless you. Someone has said, when the world pushes you to your knees, you're in the perfect position to pray. Wow. Now, Peter talks directly about suffering. He does that beginning in chapter 3 and going down through chapter 4, verse 6. And he says, if it's the will of God, it may not be, but if it's the will of God for you to suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed if you do not fear, you sanctify the Lord in your heart, and are prepared to give a reasonable explanation for the hope that is in you. So he then explains that you are in Christ, and the object is to respond based on you being in Christ. So arm yourself with that attitude, that you're in Christ and you do not have to live according to use Peter's term, the Gentiles, but you can live as unto the Lord. So this is really the key to suffering. And that's his point. Unfortunately, I do not know who wrote this. But to a great degree, it speaks to the issue in 1 Peter. So let me read you this. We tend to justify our misbehavior when people do not behave the right way toward us. If we are a young person growing up in a family and our parents are harsh and unloving, it is easy for us to justify rebellion. We feel it only right and proper. That's the sort of treatment I'm getting, and so I can respond the same way. Or If you are a husband or a wife and your mate is not responding the right way, it seems that we can justify misbehavior. Or if our government is unrighteous and we think we can justly cheat on our, income tax. If our employer is not fair in his business practice, we can justify a little corner cutting here and there. But Peter says, no, we cannot, no matter how adverse our circumstances may be, no matter how unrighteous those in authority over us might be, we must be sympathetic and kind. That's got it. All right, I said I was going to talk to you about three things. Got them? Relationships with one another. What's the key word here? Love and submit. What about suffering? Let me give you the key word there. Go bless somebody. Just bless them. They won't know what to think of that. Then there's a third thing, and that is how to save your life in light of the fact that it's coming toward the end. So here, Peter talks about service in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, and realizing that the end is coming, we should be motivated to pray, practice love, imagine that, and perform God-honoring service. Imagine that. Then he talks again about suffering. And he says, when you suffer for Christ, don't think that strange and don't be ashamed. Just commit yourself to him and by doing what is right. Rejoice and glorify God. Then he has a section on shepherds, and he himself identifies himself as an elder, and he tells them that they are to minister to the flock with the right attitude and with the right motive. And if they do, then in the end, they'll be given a crown of glory. In this section, he's really talking about the fact that the Lord's coming back. And then he has another short section on submission in chapter 5. And the point is, all believers everywhere at all times should humble themselves before God, submit to each other, and resist the devil. And I think that that little paragraph really puts its pulse on the pulse of 1 Peter. Then he has closing remarks. And in that section, another fantastic section, he says, if believers are established and strengthened as God intended, they will be loving one another and at peace with themselves. So he then just says, again, just in light of the fact that the Lord's coming back, do what I've told you to do in this book. Got it? Got it. All right, how are we doing? You should walk out of here with three words. I'm telling you how to save your life. Three words. Remember what they were? Woo! Music to my ears. Second word? Suffering. And third is? The Lord's coming back, so you better straighten up. Not just because the weather's hot. So, I would sum up the book this way. To save your life, you need to trust the Lord, obey Him in the relationships of your life, and in the midst of suffering, in light of the fact that He is coming back. More specifically, to use His very words, fear God, love the brethren, abstain from evil, do good, submit to authority, bless others by serving them. You ever heard of the book, None of These Diseases? A doctor wrote it. A Christian doctor. It's a very fascinating book, and his argument is that if we did a lot of stuff in the Bible, what the Bible tells us to do, we could avoid a lot of physical problems. That's his point. In that book, he says this, there you have advice that, if followed, would save one from becoming a whiner. Doing friendly acts to others, always develop a personality that is lovely and fragrant. If tens of thousands of people in our institutions today developed such scriptural attitudes, they would not be kicking on their last, they wouldn't be kicking out their last tantrum in asylums and nursing homes. End of quote. All right, I'm going to end by telling you a story. Now, this is a wild story, so sit back, relax, and listen to the story. Once upon a time, there was a rich king who had four wives. He loved the fourth wife the most and adorned her with rich robes and treated her to the finest of delicacies. He gave her nothing but the best. He also loved the third wife very much and was always showing her off to the neighboring kingdoms. However, he feared that one day she would leave him for another. He also loved the second wife. She was his confidant and was always kind, considerate, and patient with him. Whenever the king faced a problem, he would confide in her, and she would help him get through the difficult times. The king's first wife was a very loyal partner and had made great contributions in maintaining his wealth and kingdom. However, he did not love the first wife. Although he loved her, she loved him deeply, he hardly took notice of her. One day, the king fell ill, and he knew this time his time was short. He thought of his luxurious life and wondered, "I now have four wives with me, but when I die, I will be alone." So he asked the fourth wife, "I have loved you the most, endowed you with the finest clothing, and showered you with great care. Now I am dying. Will you follow me and keep me company?" "No way," replied the fourth wife, and she walked away without another word. Her answer cut like a sharp knife in his heart. The sad king then asked his third wife, "I have loved you all my life. Now I am dying. Will you follow me and keep me company?" "No," replied the third wife. "Life is too short, too good. When you die, I'm going to remarry." His heart sank and turned cold. He then asked his second wife, "I've always turned to you for help, and you've always been there for me. When I die, will you follow me and keep me company?" "I'm sorry, I can't help you this time," replied the second wife. "At the very most, I can only send you to your grave." Her answer was like a bolt of lightning, and the king was devastated. Then a voice called out, "I'll leave with you and follow you no matter where you go." The king looked up, and there was his first wife. She was so skinny, for she had suffered from malnutrition and neglect. Greatly grieved, the king said to her, "I should have taken much better care of you when I had the chance." In truth, we all have four wives. Our fourth wife is our body. No matter how much time and effort we lavish in making it look good, it will leave us when we die. Our third wife is our possessions, status, and wealth. When we die, it will all go to others. Our second wife is our family and friends. No matter how much they have been there for us, the furthest they can stay by us is up to the grave. And our first wife? Ah, that's our soul. Often neglected in the pursuit of wealth and power and pleasures of this world. However, our soul is the only thing that will follow us wherever we go. So cultivate strength. Strengthen and cherish it now, for it is the only part of us who will follow us when we stand before the throne of God and continue with us throughout all eternity. And that, my friends, is how to save your life. Father, thank you for the insight into not only this life, but the next. Thank you for the instruction as to what to do so as to make this life profitable in the next. And now, Father, give us the grace to do what you've taught us in your word. And while you're sitting in that pew with your eyes closed, maybe there's some adjustments you need to make in terms of loving, submitting, handling suffering better, so that you will not waste your life. In Jesus' name, amen.